Now, the story from which we have just read that I particularly want to bring before us this evening is the story concerning the centurion's faith. We read in that passage of how it was that the centurion came to the Lord Jesus Christ and how Jesus was amazed in what he found in this man in the exercise of faith as we see it here. And so I want for us this evening to think about that subject, the exercise of faith as we see it and what we understand of faith and the object of faith as we see it here portrayed in this story where Jesus meets a centurion. Now, we live in days in which, if you study history at all, you'll be aware of the fact that there are trends wherein you have periods of authority where people look to that authority and exercise trust and a belief and their lives exercise some sort of security and have some sort of foundation in that trust and the exercise of trust, and other periods of history where the pendulum seems to swing to the opposite extreme, in which there is extreme scepticism exercised by society and distrust of those who are in positions of authority over us. We live in a day, it would appear, in which the latter seems to prevail, where faith is a rare commodity, and those that exercise authority for good reason are questioned and doubted in the exercise of that authority and as to whether they are true objects in which we should exercise our faith at all. But when we turn to Scripture, we find it, as we see in this story here, a demonstration of one's authority as we see it here in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, it would be wrong for us not to put our faith. The object that we see set before us in this story is, here is one who is worthy of our faith, one who is not, does not deserve skepticism, one who has not abused the authority that he has, but one through the exercise of that authority in the lives of those whom he came into contact with through his ministry demonstrated that he is one in whom we should put our faith. And so we, as Christians, come and exercise our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say this evening, I want us to think about how it is that this man demonstrates something about faith, and we see in what he recognises in Jesus' authority something that we also should see and recognise in Jesus this evening. Now, Matthew ends his Sermon on the Mount with a statement summarising the people's response to Jesus' teaching. He says, concerning Jesus, he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Matthew now records a number of incidents in his gospel in which Jesus' words, the things that he said, demonstrate his authority to heal and to forgive sin. So we have in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, which we read, the healing of the leper. I will, Jesus says, concerning the leper who comes to him, recognizing that Jesus has authority to clean him and cleanse him of his leprosy, and Jesus, in response to this, says, I will be clean, as we read in verse 3. Then we have the story that we're concerned particularly with this evening, the healing of the centurion's paralyzed servant. Only say the word, the centurion says, and my servant will be healed. I too am a man under authority. Then we have the healings of various people and the exorcisms of various possessed people that are brought to Jesus. He cast out the spirits, we read, with a word and healed all who were sick. Then we have the stilling of the storm. He rose and rebuked the wind and the storm, and there was a great calm. With a word, Jesus stilled the mighty elements. And then we have the exorcism of the Gadarene demoniac. Even the demonic realm recognized in Jesus' authority, and without question, they departed from those that they possessed. And then if we open in the next chapter, we have the healing and the forgiving of the paralytic in the opening verses of chapter 9. Again, with a word, Jesus demonstrates not only his ability to heal, but his ability, a stage up from that, to forgive sins. The story of the healing of the centurion's servant testifies to Jesus' authority, as do all of these stories. This centurion, though, specifically acknowledges in this story that I too, he says to Jesus, am a man under authority. The centurion, in his situation here, confronted by Jesus, draws a comparison between the authority he as a centurion exercises as one who is a soldier under Caesar, an officer with soldiers under him. I say to one, he says to Jesus, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The point of the centurion's comparison is to show and to evidence that he recognizes authority, that he exercises authority as a soldier under the Caesar. And he sees in Jesus a commonality. Here is one that he recognizes has authority, that Jesus also has authority, and that authority results in the things that he's saying coming to pass. That just as he exercises authority over subordinate soldiers who obey his every orders, so too Jesus exercises authority over sickness, over the demonic, over the elements, and even over sin. Jesus has authority with but a word, and these things come to pass. So too Jesus' authority ensures that what he commands in whatever realm it is that he speaks into, whether it's healing or whether it's possession, whether it's to do with sin or whether it's to do with the elements, Jesus demonstrates his authority. And this centurion coming to Jesus recognizes in Jesus this authority also. For him, Jesus' authority in the realm of healing is what he is seeking. He has come with a need. His servant at home is in a state of paralysis. From the other Gospels, it would appear that this paralysis precedes what would appear to be almost death. His servant is dying, and he is in a terrible state of pain, such that he is laid up in bed in a state of paralysis, about to die. The man does not have any other recourse. There is no medicine, no doctor that can deal with this. And so he comes to the only one that he is aware of that has authority to do anything in the circumstances. Just as he understands the command structure of the military and would seek to go to a higher authority in order to exit an exercise of that authority, so he comes to Jesus as the one who wields supreme authority in this area. The incident begins with the centurion seeking out Jesus on the behalf of his sick servant. This is the first evidence of his confidence in Jesus' authority to heal. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. The incident then becomes heightened with Jesus' response. Literally, Jesus says, I myself coming will heal him, which might be translated in such a way as, am I to come and heal him then? Is that why you've come to me? You want me to come into your house and heal him? Which Jesus might be raising as an obstacle, really. You think me, a Jew, should come into your presence, into your house? That I should jeopardize my holiness coming into your house, if we're familiar with all the laws that we were thinking about a little bit this morning, that surrounded Jewish holiness and their contact with Gentiles. Jesus is a Jew, and for him to enter the premise of a Gentile would entail uncleanness. So Jesus, in a way, is challenging this man with an obstacle. He is a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. How can there be a meeting between these two people? Not to mention the uncleanness associated with certain illnesses, as we see it within the Mosaic law. The centurion, though, successfully counters Jesus' apparent rebuff. Lord, he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. The roadblock that Jesus puts in front of this man, who, despite recognizing authority, is, as it were, held back by Jesus, by the distance that stands between him because of his own Gentile sinfulness and Jesus' holiness as a Jew and so on, he overcomes through humility. He affirms his status as an unworthy Gentile, but in faith he affirms Jesus' authority. He recognizes that this is no roadblock to the exercise of authority when it comes to Jesus. Jesus does not need even to come into his house to deal with this matter. The centurion's response is met by Jesus marveling. Truly, Jesus says, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus then takes the opportunity from the example of the centurion's faith to draw his own comparison between the many, that is the Gentiles from east and west, who demonstrate like faith as this centurion, and the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jews, who presumably do not demonstrate like faith. Looking to the future, Jesus sees many of these former, these Gentiles who demonstrate faith like this centurion, sitting and reclining at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, whilst, on the other hand, Jews who have not demonstrated like faith will be cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, Jesus takes the example of the centurion's faith as an indictment against those sons of the kingdom who do not believe in Jesus. The centurion, a Gentile with all those obstacles in his way, without the privileges of the Jewish people, was an indictment against Jesus' own people, who, despite all the blessings they had received as God's people, still did not exercise faith in him, their Messiah. The story closes with Jesus dismissing the centurion. What he has looked in faith to Jesus for, Jesus grants. Jesus says, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And immediately we read, his servant is healed and he receives faith's reward. Now the story is also told with some additions and subtractions in Luke chapter 7. And it finds parallels in the story, for example, of the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, which follows a similar pattern of appeal to Jesus on behalf of another person. Jesus rebuff, no answer, and then a statement that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel with respect to the woman that came to him. Her humble response, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Jesus' commendation of her great faith. Great is your faith, he says to her. And the immediate healing in accord with the exercise of faith by the woman. As such, the story serves most immediately to demonstrate the nature of Jesus' authority to heal. The point is recognized by, of all people, a Gentile in this situation, even a Roman centurion. The story is less about the centurion, though, and his faith, and more about who Jesus is and what he had come to do. And our need, instead, rather, to perceive this by faith. It is a story about what we should see in Jesus rather than what we should see in ourselves. It's not so much about our faith, but about Jesus, who is the supreme example of the one in whom we should put our faith. It's all about the object of faith, the one we ought to put our faith in, that is Jesus. Why? Because he has authority both to heal and to save. The centurion's faith is commendable and exemplary because it rightly is directed towards Jesus. The story is not about having faith in faith, but, like the centurion, it is about having faith in Jesus. It's all about trusting in Jesus, and that's what we have set before us here. It is faith in Jesus insofar as it is the recognition of his authority that will enable us to have a seat at the table at the heavenly banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a picture, if you will, of heaven. Among the patriarchs we shall be if we exercise like faith. By contrast, the absence of such faith, such like faith, will put us on the outside of that event. Indeed, it will result in our exclusion from God's blessing, even the experience of torment as depicted in weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Such is the lot of those who are cast into the outer darkness. Now, the question we are confronted with in this story is, do I have faith in Jesus? This point drives us to ask a further question. Who is this Jesus that I should put my faith in him? And the centurion at the center of this story is the one who demonstrates that Jesus is one who has authority, who exercises authority to heal, and as we see in other stories, exercises authority to forgive. From the recognition of this, we gain understanding about two things. One, what genuine faith is, and two, what it means to exercise faith in Jesus. Let us think about these two points. What is genuine faith? The centurion describes his own faith by means of the comparison that we've already thought about. He is a commander of soldiers. The Roman army was built around a command structure that delegated power from the highest power in the Caesar down through the ranks. Caesar's orders were carried out by the means of his generals and his officers. And the orders of the generals were carried out by the various officers under them until you got down to the ordinary Roman legionary, the ordinary soldier in the Roman army. Authority was delegated from layer upon layer and was exercised by these people. And in the exercise of that authority, Caesar's authority had power across the empire. So when one man acted in this structure, Caesar's authority was being exercised. Thus, when the centurion commanded men under him, he exercised the authority of the Caesar himself. Any Roman soldier under the centurion carrying out his orders did so, in effect, in faith that by obeying the centurion, he was obeying the Caesar. This command structure of the Roman army depended in many respects, we might say, on faith. Faith that your commander's orders were the orders of the commander in chief, the Caesar. The ordinary Roman legionary acted in faith. This is how the centurion in this story understood his authority. Any legitimate authority he had was due to its being delegated to him by the command structure that stood above him. Now, this is something that some in our midst who belong to the American military particularly will understand, I'm sure. When the centurion gave orders to his men, he exercised Caesar's authority, and as such, his command was met with obedience by his men. To obey the centurion was to obey the Caesar. Now, the faith the centurion exercised toward Jesus is seen in his recognition of who Jesus was and who Jesus represented. That he believed Jesus had power to heal implied Jesus had authority over sickness. Now, the kind of power over sickness that the centurion recognized in Jesus was not the kind of authority that a doctor may have had in that day. He did not come to Jesus and ask for medicine. He did not come for some healing medicine or something to apply to his sick servant. Rather, as we see from what he says, the centurion believed that Jesus had power to heal that transcended any doctor that we might imagine. This is demonstrated by his response to Jesus' rebuff. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever rung the doctors or the hospital in the midst of an emergency in the middle of the night and said to the person on the other end of the phone, you don't need to come out, just say the word and it'll all be sorted out. Okay, well, that's how this man approached Jesus. The centurion did not ask for Jesus to send medicine, nor did he expect Jesus to come into physical contact with his sick servant or use any other intermediary means to heal his servant, including prayer. Rather, he looked exclusively to the authority of Jesus and his word. Only say the word. In other words, words that the centurion believed were, with respect to Jesus, words were the way in which Jesus exercised his authority. Through his words, Jesus did things. He healed, he forgave, he cast out demons and so on. These words evidence an unusual perception on the part of the centurion concerning Jesus. And it is this unusual perception that causes Jesus to remark, as he does in verse 10, "He marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith.'" Again, let us just think about what this exactly means by thinking about how it worked in the power structure of the Roman military. A legionary, a Roman soldier, recognized the authority of his superior, say a centurion, based upon the evidence of that superior's authority. This was manifested by the clothing that superior officers would wear. They had different headdresses and different armor and so on in Roman times, and nowadays we have various insignia that is worn on cap badges and shoulders and so on in the military to disclose the position and the authority of the officer in the structure of the authority of the army and so on. Thus, a legionary, even if he did not personally know the officer before him, would recognize his authority to command him by the clothing that he wore. Now, let us apply this way of thinking when we come to Jesus. As the centurion had. First, let me just say that Jesus did not wear any kind of uniform. Jesus wasn't walking around with officer's stripes on him or a particular type of headdress or anything so that he represented some kind of rank in that way. The closest we might come to anything distinct with respect to Jesus' clothing may have been that he wore something that would have distinguished him perhaps as a rabbi, or by the fact that he had certain followers around him that clearly indicated that he was a teacher of some kind. Rather, instead of this, we see in Jesus other things pointing to who he was, other things demonstrating the authority that he had. Jesus wore nothing that pointed to his authority. However, what Jesus did gave out and revealed the demonstration of authority that he had. He demonstrated his authority through the things that he said, such that people looking upon what he did could see that this one had authority. Again, we need to pay attention to those words that we read at the end of the chapter. Chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Now, the point these words are making by this is that there was something distinct about the way that Jesus taught that set him apart from the Jewish scribes that they were used to hear, that they were used to hearing in their synagogues. Now, the scribe was not an insignificant character. We read them commonly throughout Scripture, and we perhaps don't think a great deal about them, particularly because of their lack of response towards Jesus. But these scribes were not insignificant people in their own day. They were the religious authorities when it came to Scripture. They knew their Scriptures back to front and inside out. So if you wanted to understand or know a particular thing about the Bible, these people knew it. To be a scribe was to have undergone a rigorous religious education. And yet, whatever authority the scribes had in matters scriptural, Jesus demonstrated more. And this was apparent to the people who heard him. Jesus' authority was perceived in what he said. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, Matthew records another incident that teaches this same truth. Here, confronted by a paralyzed man, Jesus asks the watching world, which included the scribes, "For which is easier to say, 'Rise and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" And then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." At the success of the miracle, the crowd responds in verse 8. "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." The response contrasts markedly with the earlier thoughts of the scribes at Jesus' words. So Jesus had said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven," which had been met by the scribes with these thoughts: "This man is blaspheming." That was their response to Jesus' words. The purpose of this whole miracle, so far as Jesus was concerned, was to demonstrate to the crowd not merely that he had authority to heal men's bodies, but that he had authority to forgive men's sins. Through doing something visible, he demonstrated something far deeper and far more significant, that he had authority in the realms of forgiveness. The miracle of healing was like a badge of rank. It disclosed for all to see that Jesus possessed legitimacy, and that he possessed legitimate authority, not only over men's bodies, but over men's souls and their eternal destiny. Let me give you another example found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 1. And he, Jesus, called to him 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Notice, Jesus delegates his authority to do these things to his disciples. Returning to the centurion then, we see that he had either observed personally or had heard reports, that is, the centurion had heard, either seen it himself or had observed through others, through second-hand reports concerning Jesus and his ministry, and had deduced from what he had heard or seen that Jesus possessed such authority that he could go to him with his concern and his plea. The faith of the centurion consisted in his recognition that Jesus was one who had authority in the circumstances that the Gentile centurion had need of. All these pointers, as far as this man concerned, pointed to Jesus. And remarkably, this Gentile Roman centurion, therefore, is seen to have a clearer perception of who Jesus was than many Jews in Jesus' day ought to have known better. In this way, the centurion's faith is an indictment, as we said earlier, against the unbelief of many Jews who refused to affirm Jesus' identity and so believe in him. They had all the information of the Old Testament at their fingertips, particularly the scribes, concerning who the Messiah would be, and yet they refused, despite all these arrows, we might say, pointing to Jesus, they refused to believe these things. The answer we have discovered then is the recognition of who Jesus is by the means of what he does. Jesus' authority is a demonstrated authority. Jesus' words and works manifest the authority that he exercised, and that he was nothing short of one who exercised God's authority as the Son of God, pointing therefore to his identity, that he is indeed God incarnate. Now, there are more steps in this reasoning that we do not have time to make to think about this evening. The rest of Matthew's Gospel goes on to disclose more evidences pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and his identity. More things that this centurion perhaps could see that we're not going to think about this evening. The complete picture, though, enables us to conclude that Jesus, by the time we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus is none other than God's Son, Christ, the Son of God incarnate, as I say. So that's the first thing. Secondly, what is it meant to exercise faith in Jesus? A second point is simpler. What does it mean to exercise faith in Jesus? Well, based upon what we have seen and just discovered concerning genuine faith, we see from the example of the centurion that the exercise of faith entails our acting upon the knowledge of who Jesus is. In the case of the centurion, it meant going to Jesus on the behalf of his servant that Jesus might heal him. Faith reasons, we might say, in this way. Jesus is one who has authority to heal. My servant is sick and in need of healing. Therefore, if Jesus has authority and my servant is sick, I will go to Jesus and ask him to heal my servant. The only possible obstacle to the centurion's receiving of Jesus what he requested was not that Jesus might not will to do what he requested. There was no question here about Jesus' authority or power to do these things. Jesus did not lack the ability. The centurion's faith perceived this much concerning Jesus. But the centurion's faith went from the recognition of Jesus' authority to entreaty. This is acting upon what we believe. And so the centurion made his request to Jesus. It's not simply seeing that Jesus has authority. The demons, we are told, have a recognition of who Jesus is and they quake. They have a kind of faith, but they do not entreat Jesus as this man did. Now, for Jesus' part, we need to ask, what was Jesus looking for in order to perform the miracles of healing that we see throughout Matthew's gospel. What would make Jesus willing to do these things? What would cause Jesus to will to heal this centurion's servant? And the answer, of course, is very simple. The exercise of faith. The point is made again and again and again throughout Matthew's gospel. Concerning the centurion, we read in verse 13, "Go, let it be done to you as you have believed." Concerning the paralytic in verse 2 of chapter 9, "And when Jesus saw their faith," concerning the woman with the issue of blood in chapter 9, verse 22, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Concerning the two blind men in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 9, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" That is, cure your blindness. And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, "According to your faith, be it done to you," Jesus says. Of the Canaanite woman in chapter 15, verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith, be it done to you as you desire." What Jesus looks for time and time again is that those who come to him would exercise faith in him for who he is, and so believe that he is able to do what we request of him. To the recognition of his identity, genuine faith adds belief that he will do what he is able to do for us, that he is willing to do, and so looks to Jesus to do what is asked of him. Now, this might sound for some of us a bit like a blank check. There are certainly some in parts of the church today and in the past who have taught there's some sort of legitimacy that we can take anything to Jesus and he will fulfill and do those things that we ask of him. But scripture clearly guides us that we must ask according to God's will, and Matthew teaches that also. It's not a blank check to ask of God what we will and expect of him everything and anything. The qualifier is that we ask according to God's will, which means we must know God's will, else we will ask for what he will not give to us. Again, some errors occur here when some, holding the blank check approach to faith in Jesus, put their entire onus of getting what we ask for upon the strength of our faith. It's not faith in faith, as we have seen. This centurion exercised faith in Jesus. It's not our receiving because we have a strength of faith. That could be pastorally disastrous if we were to encourage people to believe like that. So this evening, from this story, we have seen that in the example given to us in the centurion, that Jesus is set forth before us by the demonstration of the miracles that he performed and the evidences of his authority in the lives of others as he came into contact with them, that Jesus is a fit object of our faith, and that we should therefore come to him in expectation as we exercise faith in him that he will give to us those things of which we ask him. May God help us and encourage us in this week that is before us to come before God with like faith as this centurion, that we might come before the one who has such authority and that he might demonstrate it in our lives, and that we might be willing to ask of him these things, and that through his demonstration of faith he might draw others to himself, even as he has drawn us to himself in these things this evening. May God bless his word to our understanding.